How we owe Jesus Christ for all that we have that's truly valuable. Can you imagine what it would be like if you have never heard his name? What it would be like if God the Son had never taken on human flesh and walked our earth and died in our place and risen again? If all there was to life was trying to get a good career, trying to live a comfortable life, trying to stay well, trying to live long and healthy, trying to rear kids. If that was all there was to life, what an empty life. And what would you do when it was over? Jesus Christ has changed everything for us. And then when we consider the state of our soul before God, when we know that God knows us better than we know ourselves, and even what we know of ourselves is stained with sin in a way that no man could clean it up except the God-man Christ Jesus. To think that we are actually going to live in God's presence in the heavenly city, our names in the registry there, the very presence, visible presence of God. How could we ever get to experience that kind of thing? Forever, but for Jesus. Sometimes we forget how much Jesus has done and how valuable he is to us. Our life becomes immersed in the details, in the props, in the stage setting, in the particular milestone of where we are, and we forget why we're alive, and we forget our Lord. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 8. Last time we looked at Jesus Christ as the mighty and merciful healer. He touches a leper and cleanses him immediately. He heals a slave paralyzed. He does so at a distance. Doesn't even go to where he is. He heals Peter's mother-in-law with a touch. And then as the crowds flock to him at the end of the day, he releases those that are demon-possessed, and he heals everyone who came to him who was sick. The astonishing power of Jesus, combined with the compassionate mercy of Jesus, call for faith in Jesus. His authoritative teaching, his authoritative ability over disease and disability and distance and demons, you can imagine what a stir such miracles created. It's no wonder then that we read that crowds grew. How did Jesus respond to the increase in attendance? His response might surprise us. In verse 18 of Matthew 8, now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." We would be excited about swelling crowds that follow Jesus. But when the popularity of the gospel is high, the multitude of disciples is a mixed multitude. And so Jesus thins the ranks. He does it with the kind of statements he makes in this text. He does it with the kind of trials that he brings into a life. Because Jesus is interested in real commitment, not just popularity. It really could hardly be a more appropriate passage than this one for us tonight. We live in a time and in a place where following Jesus doesn't have obvious disadvantages associated with it, like there would be if we lived in a place with open persecution, or where following Jesus meant you gave up your livelihood and lived in poverty. And we live in a community that encourages and rewards following Jesus, at least in a general way. So we worship in crowds. We're used to a lot of people following Jesus. And we are therefore those most in danger of being kind of tag-along disciples that have never fully committed to Jesus Christ. And so from this passage, we want to consider tonight the cost of following Jesus. The cost of following Jesus. The cost, according to this passage, is personal sacrifice. And so if you're going to follow Jesus, there needs to be no conditions. In other words, where you're going to sleep, what money you're going to make, what kind of clothing you're going to wear, where you're going to go, all that's off the table. Your passion has to be just to be where Jesus wants you to be. Personal sacrifice, no conditions. The second thing we learn from the second person that came to Jesus is Jesus wants current obedience. And by that I mean no delay. No delay. Now, God has his delays built into our lives, but I mean delay in following Jesus. In other words, nothing else that takes priority over going where he wants us to go. And both of these, the no conditions and the no delay, are rooted in the reality of his absolute authority. And so if we want to parallel all of this, no higher king. So that's the way we're going to look at these verses this evening. No conditions, no delay, because we have no higher king. The cost of following Jesus. One would-be follower had too little commitment. The other, his commitment was too late. And the problem with both of them is that their estimate of Jesus was too low. Before we go any further, let's just ask God to help us tonight. Father, thank you for your word. This is a familiar passage, and it's a powerful passage. It's an uncomfortable passage. It's hard to preach. It's hard to hear. It's hard to live by. So, Lord, we ask you to help us. Help us see Jesus for who he is, so that we might live life the way he wants us to live it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The first person that came to Jesus was a scribe. And this little vignette teaches us that if you're going to follow Jesus, there has to be no conditions. He's the boss, you're not. A scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." This man's a scribe, and that's extraordinary to us once we trace the history of the scribes and how they generally responded to Jesus. They were the highly educated authorities in Jewish law. Many of them were Pharisees, fiercely loyal to the religious system their forefathers had developed. They were usually teachers, the theologians of the day. They were reluctant to recognize, let alone follow, a teacher that wasn't trained in their official rabbinical schools. And yet, this man calls Jesus rabbi. He calls him teacher. Most of his peers would reject Jesus outright. They hated him. This man's an exception. The text literally reads one scribe, even though common usage can render it a scribe or a certain scribe. But this man's a standout. The kind of man that you would say, if only one of them would follow Jesus, how much better off we'd be. And so we look at this man, and perhaps he was astonished by the powerful teaching of Jesus, the authority that he commanded when he taught. No doubt he was amazed at Christ's power over demons and disease. And so he says in his exuberance, "I'll follow you wherever you go." How few people are willing even to say such a thing? You know, the best most of us can muster is to sing that kind of phrase in a congregational song. Someone else writes it for us, and on cue, we stand up, we open our books, or we look at the screen, and we sing things that we mean, kind of. So with this kind of response to Jesus' teaching and Jesus' power, Jesus' answer to this man is markedly reserved. He doesn't say, "Well, come on board, let's go." He just says, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, Jesus, from time to time, would stay in homes of friends, but he didn't own a home. You couldn't find him in the registry. He lived a nomadic kind of life for those 3.5 years. Why would Jesus, though, respond to this man this way? I believe the answer is that he knew people. We're told in John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, just before we're introduced to Nicodemus, we're told that many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not trust himself to them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knew this man. He knew this man before this man ever existed. He knew what was in the heart of this man. And he responds to the state of this man's heart, not to the exuberance of his words. You know, as human beings, we really can't know one another's heart. We have to respond to what we read. But God responds to who we really are, what we're really thinking, what we really want. Christ said nothing against this man's abilities, his education, or social standing. He used the Apostle Paul later. These things can be tools as well as hindrances. But he knew that many people are not willing to pay the price that following him involves. And evidently, this man was one of them. Though he's trained, he's a Bible scholar. He's, you know, the kind of man you would put in a pulpit. He's not ready. For following Jesus. He had failed to count the cost. And there's a unwillingness, a reluctance, evidently, to pay the price. Jesus knows you, too. Would his words turn you away? If Jesus could unveil the future for you, and even though you're a business major, he said, "Look, serving me is going to mean this. It's going to mean you're going to work in low-paying jobs all your life so that you can serve in the place I want you to serve." Perhaps you're like the scribe. You've got your seminary degree. And Jesus says to you, "You're never going to pastor a church. You're going to teach people the Word of God, but it's going to be more on a one-on-one, small group basis. I'm going to take you from place to place. You're going to help support those that are paid to do this. You're going to have to be a tent maker. And I'm going to use you, but you'll never have the prominence. You'll never be on the circuit. Nobody will ever speak your name as a pastor of some big church or some little church for that matter. All I want for you is that you serve me. Would you follow?" See, a lot of times as we seek to serve the Lord, we serve him with a lot of attachments that we want with it. We want to serve him along with You know, it's like your computer downloading a bunch of applications that you want along with it. Instead of having no conditions. And we really need to step back and decide who we think can better direct our lives. And if we want our life to be meaningful, who really should be in charge? Many find Jesus a person to admire. They want what he has to offer. They won't trust him with all their heart. They won't yield to him. They won't follow him anywhere, only somewhere. They may talk about following him, but they won't do it if it costs them too much. So tonight, I would ask you, what is too much for you? What is your price? If you know firmly and wholeheartedly that Jesus is the only way, if you're sure that he's not a deceiver, that he tells you the truth as it is, that the salvation he offers is indeed the pearl of great price, worth selling everything you have to possess, that a life of following him is the highest life there is, then doesn't it follow that living close to him would demand a focus, a single-hearted passion, an exclusive devotion with no conditions? It doesn't matter what your background is. The lame and the poor and the blind can come, but their hearts must belong to Jesus, not to comfort, not to their personal agendas. I mean, think about the life that Jesus lived. I mean, Jesus isn't asking his disciples to do anything less than what he has done, or more than what he has done. He was born in a stable. He was cradled in a food trough. He was sheltered at night only when housed by friends. He was executed as a criminal. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. So in life and in death, he had no place of his own to lay his head. The cross makes a nice symbol. As long as you don't have to pick up your own and bear it on your back. We can't just add Jesus to our collection of the finest things life can offer. In fact, that's often the way the gospel is sold, is that if you only had Jesus, you'd have everything you needed. You're missing this one thing. Just add it to your collection and then you'd have it all. To follow Jesus is to funnel all the things that matter to you toward him, to be used by him in whatever way he chooses. As addicted as we are to comfort in our American society, it can no longer be our chief aim. Success can't matter. Respectability is irrelevant. Wealth is worth nothing unless it's consecrated to his cause. Jesus calls this man and us to weigh the cost before we enlist. He's not going to trick us into following him. He wants us to exercise the kind of faith in him that realizes he's worth more than anything we could give up. And if we haven't figured that out yet, we don't really understand how worthwhile he is and how valuable salvation is. We haven't let go of things and we haven't let go of self. And so in the final analysis, why we might be those that people the crowds when it comes right down to it, to following Jesus, to trusting him with our souls, we turn away. We turn away. Now, many of you have lived long enough. You've seen people with your background, working at your workplace, having graduated from the schools you graduated from, who are taught to love Jesus, who are taught the Word of God, like this scribe, you've seen them. Finally, when the rubber met the road, when it came down to really calling which way they're going to go, they chose the world instead of Christ. It wasn't that there was some tragedy that happened suddenly that made them choose the world. They already had chosen the world. They had never let go. They were following Christ with conditions. They hadn't They hadn't really trusted him completely. He was just kind of like an insurance policy rather than their Savior and their Lord. Jesus Christ described it this way in the parable of the sower. They hear the word of Jesus Christ and immediately receive it with joy. But when trials and persecutions come, they stumble and fall away. There is no depth of earth in the rocky ground where they are sown. And though they spring up quickly, they're scorched by the sun, without roots, wither away. Now, Jesus may not ask you to sell all you have, like he did the rich young ruler. He may not ask you to live without a home. But you and I cannot care more about these things than we do about Jesus, or there'll come a time when we turn away. What is keeping you from following Jesus unconditionally? Perhaps we could put it this way. I would really commit to Jesus, doing whatever he wanted me to do, wherever he wanted me to do it, whatever the cost, if only it didn't mean giving up. You fill in the blank. That thing, that person that fills the blank is your idol. And you have to ask whether that thing, that pleasure, that pursuit, that person is worth losing your soul and wasting your life. Whether it's worth an eternity in the fiery torture of hell created for the devil and his angels. Whether it's worth losing everything that is lasting and noble and joyful. Whether it's worth forfeiting an eternal inheritance in the presence of God. You have to ask yourself that. Citizens of heaven confess that they are strangers and pilgrims in the earth because they desire more than anything else a better country, a heavenly city, and nothing here compares to it. The cost of following Jesus, no conditions. There also must be no delay. Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Now, we're kind of set back because the scripture says another of the disciples said this. Do you realize there are people who follow Jesus, who are learners and followers of Jesus, who had yet to really place faith in him? There's a broad definition of disciple as just someone who happens to be in the meeting, who happens to have shown up to hear Jesus teach and to watch him do miracles. Both of these men, because it says another of the disciples, both of these men are followers of Jesus in the generic kind of sense. But neither of them evidently are fully convinced and committed yet. And once again, Jesus takes the pulse of this man's heart behind the excuse of his words. He says, "Let me go first and bury my father." Well, if his father has just died, as a Jew, this man would be unclean for a week. And there would be 30 days of mourning. It's possible, however, that this man's father was still very much alive and that his words communicate in Middle Eastern fashion that he felt he needed to fulfill his duty to his parents till they died, and then he would be free to travel. G. Campbell Morgan tells of the experience of George Adam Smith, who was trying to find someone to be his guide to a district that was uncommonly traveled in the Middle East, and he met a young, strong Arab standing by his tent and thought he'd be the perfect candidate. The man's father was sitting in the tent's doorway with kind of patriarchal bearing and excellent health. The young man answered Mr. Smith. He said, "Sir, suffer me first to bury my father." Now, his father is very much alive. He used the very words that Jesus uses here, the Bible uses here, and he reveals their true meaning. The fact is, this man's father was probably still alive. And what he was basically saying is, I can't follow you now because of my family. To care for your parents is a noble thing. It's a right thing. And it strikes us as harsh that Jesus would deny this man even attending his father's funeral. But they're getting ready to get in the boat now. They're getting ready to cross over now. There's no time for delay. Do you realize how many people have ended up turning away from Jesus because it was going to cost them some kind of relationship in their family? We read about it in Matthew 10. Jesus says in Matthew 10, 37 to 39, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There are times in the life of those that would follow Jesus, there are times when they have to make a choice between their dearest of relationships and doing what Jesus wants them to do. You don't know what Jesus will do with that relationship, but that relationship cannot be more important to you than yielding to Christ and doing what he wants you to do. Sometimes a parent cannot abide the thought that their children would follow Jesus somewhere away from home, that their children would follow Jesus and would serve him in a career that's not the family business. Sometimes a parent doesn't do right in leading his family because he doesn't want to alienate his children. Sometimes a husband or wife won't receive Christ because they're fearful that their spouse will be angry. This touches us in a place that is most dear to our heart, our relationships, our family relationships. But Jesus would have us know that even very high things, even good things, must not displace our commitment to Christ, or we risk losing everything. Luke 9:62, when you take hold of the plow, don't look back, or you're not fit to follow Jesus. Family duties are sacred. Social commitments are important, but they can't entirely absorb our time and fill our hearts to the degree that there's no room for serving Jesus like we ought to. Home concerns cannot replace heavenly causes. We've got to bring heavenly causes home. If we put our family ahead of Christ himself, we'll likely lose our family too. Now, if even family must take second place to Christ, where then do all the lesser concerns appear? This disciple seems sincere. His reasoning seems pressing. His commitment to Christ, though, is too subject to circumstance and convenience. He fails to see the importance and the urgency. He fails to set the priority. Once you move Jesus out of first place, even for pressing duties, even for family loyalty, you've adopted a strategy that will ruin everything. There will always be something important to interfere with following Jesus. Satan will see to it. As we work our way to the top of each intervening hill, we find that there's always another hill to climb. There's no end to what crowds into first place. It will be your job, your home, your family, your needs, your pleasures, a ball game, a TV show. It matters not how small or large it is. If it distracts you, Satan has won, you're in trouble. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. That's the meaning of Christ's cryptic response. Attending this funeral And the final analysis was a social obligation, a secular duty. It was fine to fulfill it unless it meant giving up a sacred duty. And Luke adds in his parallel account, Jesus says to him, "But go thou and preach the kingdom of God." Following Jesus to the ends of the earth with the gospel, that's what matters in life. If you realize you're part of the world of the dead, you've got to get out while you can. You've got to follow Jesus with no conditions and no delay. And you do it because you recognize that there is no higher king than him. And this is implied, but it's touched on with a few phrases that are used in this text. In verse 18, I found it interesting that it says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side." The people that went to the other side with him were the ones that obeyed orders. They understood that he had the right to give orders. And then he refers to himself in verse 20 as the Son of Man. That can refer to a person's humanity, as it does throughout the book of Ezekiel. And certainly, God the Son becoming fully human, it would be appropriate to call him Son of Man. It's extraordinary that he would be a Son of Man and not just Son of God. And we're reminded of the Son of God's willingness to become fully human to fulfill his Father's will, no matter the cost. But the Gospels reveal that Jesus meant more by this favorite designation for himself than just that he was human. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So of all the authorities that would vie for your loyalty, for your obedience, Jesus is highest of all. Now, we know that Jesus thought of himself in these ways, that this is consistent with his own presentation of himself, because at his trial in Matthew 26, 63 to 64, the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." You notice that these men understood what the scriptures taught about the Messiah. And Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man who will judge all people, who will rule an everlasting kingdom whose dominion will never pass away. So whether or not we follow Jesus with no conditions and no delay depends on our true view of him. Are you willing to take orders from Jesus without conditions and without delay? Is he the Son of Man in terms of your submission and obedience? Now, we're not told what either disciple chose to do. It's implied that they turned away. We don't know. We don't know if they came back after reconsidering. We don't know. The question remains open, I think, for a reason. It remains open because it speaks to us. What will be your choice? J.C. Ryle has addressed the core issue. It is not open sin or open unbelief which robs Christ of his professing servants, so much as love of the world, the fear of the world, the cares of the world, the business of the world, the money of the world, the pleasures of the world, and the desire to keep in touch with the world. This is the great rock on which thousands of young people are continually making shipwreck, and we might add old people too. They do not object to any article of the Christian faith. They do not deliberately choose evil and openly rebel against God. They hope somehow to get to heaven at last, but they think it proper to have some religion. But they cannot give up their idol. They must have the world. And so, after running well and bidding fair for heaven, as boys and girls, they turn aside when they become men and women and go down the broad way that leads to destruction. They begin with Abraham and Moses and end with Demas and Lot's wife. The cost of following Jesus? The cost is everything. And the time is now. Because Jesus is King. All authority in heaven and on earth. No conditions, no delay, because there is no higher King. Let's pray. I think passages like this kind of rattle our cage. They shake us out of that sort of drifting along, just assuming everything's okay, because we're in the company of those who love Jesus. Passages like this are designed to test the reality of the state of our hearts. They call us to repentance and faith. They call us to make sure Jesus is on the throne. What a life is open to you if you will leave him there, if you will trust him there. And maybe tonight that you've realized that you've been among the disciples of Jesus, but you've never trusted him as your Savior and your Lord. You're in a Christian family. You go to a Christian school. But you've been putting conditions on whether you're going to follow Jesus. And you're not really interested in doing it right now. On the authority of God's word, I would say to you, your soul is in danger. It may be that you remember a time that you had no conditions and no delay, but you've let other things creep in, idols of the heart. The human heart creates idols. Nearly every day, we have to smash them in honor of King Jesus. Perhaps right now you can think of some idols that you just need to take a sledgehammer to, because you belong to Jesus and you know it. However you ought to respond to God's word, will you respond with submission and trust tonight? Why don't you talk to the Lord about it right now in the time we have of silence?